Colossians chapter 1, 24 to the end of chapter 2. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, not having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all your sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Mark, come up and I'll pray for you. Father God, we thank you you are a speaking God and that the mystery of the ages is revealed in Christ. We thank you that you want to speak to us tonight through Mark. And we pray that we will listen, not just for information, not just for entertainment and stories, but for real knowledge and understanding that will overflow to thankfulness and for hearts that be changed, for lives of obedience, and that we would be changed to want to bring glory to Christ who so richly deserves it, that we'd be changed people, not just now, but to lead lives that would ring to your glory into eternity. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thanks, Alex. I hope you've had a good afternoon. And we've had one of each. We've had a virtual me and a real me. It's sort of evens, I guess, as to which is better. There's still time to film tomorrow's talk. If you would prefer that, perhaps you could come and see me afterwards. We've got a lot to cover, and I don't know how you felt as Alex read that extended section. I mean, it's absolutely jam-packed of stuff. As I said this morning, what we're going to try and do is get a sense of the peaks of the text, what the bits of rock that stick out still at high tide, and leave you to see the details and the lower-lying bits that you would get at low tide, if you see what I mean. But the title of this talk is Christ in Us. Christ in Us. We saw this morning from chapter 1 the significance of Christ overall. And we're talking about the same Christ. The Christ who is overall is the Christ who is in us. I've got a friend, a very dear Christian brother, who I've known for about 25, 26 years. And he says that he never doubts his faith. He never does. And I believe him. He's not arrogant. He's not puffed up. He's not a deceitful sort of guy. He's not super spiritual. He's just one of those people who are just great to have around. He's a positive and upbeat guy, but not insensitive about it. He's just fun and positive and a dear friend. And I guess if he had to be a character from Winnie the Pooh, he would be Tigger. Now, I think for him, that is largely a matter of temperament. It's just the way he's wired. We love him for it. Now, before you jump to conclusions, I don't think I, if I had to be a Winnie the Pooh character, would be a particular Eeyore. I'm not Eeyore. I'm not a sort of half-empty kind of guy. But that doesn't stop me having doubts. And I seem to have, well, I think more than my fair share. I seem to have new doubts every day of the week. And I know I'm not alone. All kinds of things strike one and challenge one. The writer Philip Yancey did a little survey of key Christians down the years who have faced struggles. And this is Yancey says, Martin Luther battled constantly against doubt and depression. He once wrote, "For more than a week, Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy against God." The Puritan Richard Baxter rested his faith on probabilities instead of fully understood certainties. A fellow Puritan, Increase Mather, wrote entries in his diary such as, "Greatly molested with temptations to atheism." You greatly molested by such temptations? And a church in Boston delayed evangelist Dwight L. Moody's application to join because his beliefs seemed so uncertain. Now, I think it's just helpful, as I begin, just to clarify that there are different types of doubt, and I think there are probably at least three, and they're not all bad. The first type of doubt I've called necessary doubts. This type is necessary because it's part of the process of just working out what you think. Someone asks you to decide what cereal you want for breakfast, and if you're like my children, you take a millennium to weigh out the relative merits of Rice Krispies and Cheerios. You have to decide. You're asked a question, and you don't immediately know the answer, and that's fair enough. And I suppose you could say in that situation, doubting is just a necessary function of decision-making. You have to sit on the fence before you know which side to jump. For me, it's crunching out cornflakes every time. But this type of doubt is inevitable when someone is considering the claims of Christ. It's one of the things I was saying in the talks at the Cambridge Mission this week. It's for some, you need to sit on the fence for a while as you work it all out. Perhaps people haven't really heard much about the claims of Christ before. It is a necessary stage before you take a momentous decision. And all I was saying is you've got to have integrity as you sit on the fence. Integrity in sitting on the fence is that you are actively pursuing a decision, however long it takes. Because there comes a point when actually sitting on the fence is itself a choice and an excuse. And that leads into what you might call rebellious doubts. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Doubt is not always like this. It is not always a negative thing. I really want that to be clear. But it can be. People too often use doubts, and I think this is very much the spirit of our age, use doubts as an excuse, not because they can't believe, but because they won't believe. Doubts and questions are so easily the tools for our own selfish agendas. I remember someone, a pastor, once saying it was a major leap forward in his Christian life when he suddenly realized that he could justify doing anything and even give it spiritual sort of veneer. We have our selfish agendas, and we can even use doubts and questions that people wrestle with as a cover for that. Fred was wandering in the woods, pondering the mysteries of life and of his own personal problems, and he couldn't find the answers, and so he prayed. "Are you there, God?" "Yes, what is it, my son?" God answered. "Mind if I ask you a few questions?" "Go ahead, my son, ask anything." "God, what is a million years to you?" God answered, "A million years to me is just like a second." Fred asked again, "God, what is $1 million worth to you?" God replied, "Well, $1 million to me is just worth a penny." Fred arched his eyebrows and asked his final question, "God, can I have a penny?" God answered, "Sure, give me a second." Okay, that has very little to do with much. So let's go to the third one. I just quite like that gag. So there are necessary doubts, there are rebellious doubts, and there's thirdly what I would call the doubts of insecurity, insecurity doubts. This is when the things that you thought are true get challenged and shaken. So perhaps some new evidence is presented or a completely new angle that you've never expected, you've never encountered before. Someone starts asking awkward questions. I mean, that tends to be what happens very often, is it, when people first go up to university. They're confronted by all kinds of questions and issues and problems they never knew existed. And such doubts can therefore be intellectual or emotional. And how one deals with those is going to differ from person to person. But it's these types of doubt that I think are most common for those who've been Christians for a while. Yeah, I've always believed that, but does it stand up to this new argument? Well, the Apostle Paul was a realist. He knew exactly what the highs and lows of living the Christian life were like. From personal experience, I mean, you just have to get a sense of his biography from his letters and from Luke's account in Acts. And he was not naive enough to know, to imagine that these sort of baby Christians in Colossae that he doesn't know, he's not naive enough to imagine that they're going to have an easy ride of it. He had a strong sense of what they were in for. The Colossian Christians, they'd started well. And there was much to praise God for. There's no doubt about it. Epaphras has come back to Paul and given great reports. And said, you know, they've made a cracking start against all the odds. It's amazing. It's so encouraging. But there are pitfalls and man traps ahead because of what other people are claiming. Even the strongest Christians wobble. What about these baby Christians? And I think one of the ways in which we can begin to wobble is we begin to think we're missing out on something when other people who claim a Christian spirituality, for want of a better word, seem to be suggesting that we're missing out. And as I sort of mentioned on the little video last night, there are two sentences here that really do bring out this point. The first that explains Paul's agenda in writing, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. The Colossians have said yes to Jesus. He is their Lord. That is a majestic, wonderful thing. That doesn't happen by accident. That is an awesome, life-changing revolution. The question is, are they going to stick with him? How will they really know the gospel's all it's cracked up to be, especially if suffering comes, or rather, when suffering comes? I mean, you know, the gospel claims some amazing things for this Lord. We thought about those this morning. But Paul takes it even further here. Look at that second key sentence back at the end of chapter 1, verse 27. Paul is talking about the mystery. And please understand, the word mystery in the New Testament, it doesn't mean something spooky or something that Miss Marple deals with. A mystery in the Bible is something that was secret but is now unveiled. That is what a biblical mystery is. So it was secret for a while, is now unveiled. So there we have it in verse 27. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. And here we have it. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Seven supremely precious words. In a way, you could use those seven words to sum up the entirety of being Christian. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Jesus who is Lord of all, for whom the cosmos is made, by whom the cosmos is sustained, is in you, the hope of glory. It is because that same cosmic Lord is in me, in you, that I have hope at all. But it's hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, you look a reasonable lot. Some of you look quite nice. But the thought that the cosmic Lord of heaven and earth is living in each one of you, yeah, right. That's what he says. It seems too good to be true. And that certainly seems to be what some of the false teachers who come into Colossae very soon after this church is launched, this is what these false teachers seem to be doing. They seem to be undermining the reality of the gospel by suggesting it's not quite as good as you think it is. There needs to be more. You're missing out. And that's why Paul gives two hugely important encouragements, challenges. And in the absence of a handout, I'm going to sort of try and flag up each heading so you can have a vague clue of where we're going. The first one is this. The first challenge is, do not be deceived. And we can see that in verses 4 and 8 of chapter 2. Do not be deceived. So chapter 2, verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And then scroll down to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles rather than Christ. Paul knows that these young Christians will wobble. It's because these philosophies and arguments are, well, they're fine-sounding. They sound right. I mean, no one gets taken in by something that's obviously rubbish. No one does, is it? It is precisely the fact that they sound right, they sound good, they are fine sounding, that makes them so dangerous. Well, what on earth could Paul be referring to? Well, remember this morning we saw all the alls in chapter 1, the universals that Jesus holds, that he is identified with. Well, the theme continues. Let me just pick them out again. Here in end of chapter 1, verse 25, the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. All right? Do you see? You're not missing out. I've given you the whole deal. And then chapter 2, verse 2, Paul is struggling for these Christians, contending for them, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, if a Bible writer keeps repeating something, it's got to be important. I think one of the problems, I don't know whether it's because we live in a sort of multimedia, sort of high-vis, high-speed age, that we sort of lose sort of track and get bored of things very easily, and we're so sort of immune, if you like, to things being repeated. We think, oh, yeah, I've been there, done that. And if we see something repeated, I don't know whether you've noticed this reading the Psalms, for instance. The Psalms repeat themselves rather a lot. And you sort of, you sort of glaze over slightly. Do you know that experience, or am I going completely crazy and the only one here? Ooh, that's not good. And we sort of glaze over and think, yeah, okay, I know that. And we don't stop to think, well, why is it repeated? Perhaps it's because we don't really know that, and we think we do, but we glaze over, we just skate over it. If the Bible repeats something, it's very important. Now, this is an exceedingly silly illustration, but let's suppose you are putting on a really posh dinner party and you want to make it really special. So what do? You go to Tesco's for supplies. You don't normally get things in such large quantities, but this time you've worked out what you need, right down to the last peanut, so your list is as long as your arm, and you need at least 3 trolleys when you get to the checkout. There's absolutely overflowing with stuff for this amazing meal. You get to the checkout. You want to make sure you've got everything before you put it on the conveyor belt, and then after you've gone through that, you want to make sure you've got everything and you put it in the basket or in your bag so you can take it to the car or whatever. So what do? You count it all out, bit by bit, so that you know you've got every single ingredient in quantity, in the quantities you require. I don't know whether you're the sort of person who, whenever you leave the house, has sort of paranoia about leaving the gas on. But, you know, sometimes I don't normally get like that. I can control it most of the time. But, you know, every now and then you think, oh, no, did I leave that window open? Well, in this case, because you are spending so much money and you've got all this stuff and you've got so many people coming round, you're going to identify every single item and make sure you've got it all. So before you get to the car, you just count it one last time. You want to make sure you've got everything you've paid for. Okay, I told you it was silly. But in a sense, that's precisely what Paul is doing here. He's counting it all out. Every single detail, to make sure they know what's been paid for. And more to the point, to make sure they know what's been delivered. You see, Paul is saying, when the gospel was preached by me, by Epaphras, and to you in Colossae, and when I preach in other cities around Asia Minor and Greece and places, we preach the whole package. All the treasures of God's wisdom. So do you see what that means, Colossians? There's nothing to add. But Paul has to do this because there are some people who come along and said that the Colossians are missing out somewhere. It's as if they got past the checkout halfway home and they suddenly lose their nerve and think they've left something behind, so they go back and start again. Now, if being a Christian is important to you, then it's going to be of major concern to be clear what you're about. I'm sure we'd all agree with that. To be clear
about what we have, to be clear about what our inheritance is. If it is the only reliable rock in your life, then discovering that somebody comes along and saying you've got it wrong is going to make you just a little bit insecure, don't you think? Especially if the people who are telling you are friendly, convincing, using Christian jargon, fine sounding. But that is why false teaching is so dangerous and corrosive. That's what was going on in Colossae. It was suggesting that Paul's message, well, it was a good start, but they actually needed to graduate. You know, that's GCSE. We're offering you not just A-levels, but a bachelor's as well. Well, what does Paul do? You see, this is not just an ancient problem. I think one of the biggest challenges facing Christians today in the West is a sense of insecurity. I mean, modern people are assaulted by, you know, alternative beliefs, therapies, communities, and even alternative Jesuses. And we're constantly being forced to question our motives by our culture, to face up to our shortcomings and our subcultures and our own cultural blind spots. We all have them, and it's absolutely right that we do this. None of us, not one, has a perfect understanding of Jesus and what he has done. And so we feel insecure and doubt that we've really got a good handle on the gospel. And we think, well, am I there? Is this as rock solid as I thought? We think we're missing out. And if we are then suffering for our faith, that just compounds the problem, doesn't it? Well, Paul is resolute. You are not missing out. Do not be deceived, he says. You see, it's one thing to discover a new angle on our understanding, and we all do that. I mean, for instance, when I first became a father 15 years ago or so, I suddenly had a profound understanding, a deeper understanding of what the fatherhood of God means. And I held this infant in my hands who was my son for the first time. And my overwhelming sense was, I want nothing horrible to happen to him. And it was heartbreaking to know that life will leave its cuts and bruises. And then I thought, and the Father sent his son for me. Now, I knew that before, but becoming a father changed that. So you know, in life you develop, you experience, you have new understandings, new experiences from perhaps crossing cultures and all that. It's great. It deepens how we love our Lord. But it is quite another matter to find a different Jesus, a different God. And that's what Paul is implying in the paragraph verses 9 to 15. He reminds them of the treasures they have in Christ. Because in Christ they have all the truth there is to have. And the point is this: if anyone denies that you have it all in Christ, what they are preaching may well be interesting. It may well be culturally relevant. It may even sound vaguely Christian, and perhaps even on the lips of an Anglican church leader, who knows? But they're not preaching the gospel. The gospel comes as one complete package, Paul's saying, and it doesn't come, or it doesn't come at all. Let me show you why. First subpoint then is Jesus is completely God. We had it this morning, but Paul reinforces it in verse 9. The fullness of God is in Jesus. It's incredible. The head of creation, the head of those he saved. We'll never fully fathom that. There's always more to learn. We never go elsewhere. That's Paul's point about being rooted and built up. Go deeper into Jesus. Don't go wider than Jesus. Go deeper, not wider. And certainly don't ever say that Jesus is anything less than divine. That seems to be the particular point here. The great early church leader, Athanasius of Alexandria, found himself having to take a very courageous stand on this when he upheld the full deity of Jesus, and people would taunt him. There would be grand debates, and people would say, "The world is against you." And then Athanasius would flash back his black eyes and retort, "If the world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world." It's too important. You see, this is because any confidence I have as a believer is derived not only from the fact that the fullness of God is in Christ, but according to our little motto of verse 27, Christ is in us. God is in Christ. Christ is in us. But it gets even better. Jesus is completely God. Second subpoint, Jesus completed work. That's verses 11 to 15. Paul said that if somebody is a believer, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, they have Christ in them, who is therefore the hope of glory. In other words, a Christian is confident about heaven. Are you confident about life after life? Looking forward to it with assurance? Can't wait? Can I suggest that if you are not confident, it's because you don't believe that Jesus has done enough? He's done enough. Does it need a little bit of topping up just to be sure? Church attendance here and there, the courage to talk about Jesus at work there, a quiet time every day, giving practical help to the homeless, you name it. All these things are good things. Is that what's needed just to sort of top it up? Make that future just a tad more certain? If you think you can add even a little to your eternal future, here's what will happen. I guarantee it. Your confidence will fly out of the window. Just like that. It'll evaporate. Why? Because you'll never have done enough. And how much is enough anyway? But Paul teaches that Jesus has done it all. A summary verse for this could be verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Do you notice that little word "all" again? Are you getting the point yet? All our sins. Jesus, who was fully God, fully human, died on the cross to pay the price fully for our rebellion against him. At the cross, God is saving us from himself. And in case we fail to see how radical that is, according to Paul, that is nothing less than a resurrection that has happened. Rejecting the God of life leads to spiritual death. Being uncircumcised is the symbol of that, being unclean, unfit for the presence and people of God. But because of Jesus, we were made alive. Alive to a life that goes on forever. Alive to life after life. Are you confident now? It depends on Christ, on what he's done, on who he is, once for all. We cannot contribute anything. We don't need to contribute anything. He's done enough. Are you getting it yet? He's done enough. He's done enough. Really? And don't let anybody convince you otherwise. Even if they say it from the pulpit of All Souls Langham Place or a CMF conference or anywhere else. Do not be deceived. God is in Christ. Christ is in us. Do not be deceived. And here's the twist. Christ is in us, and if we trust him, we are made alive in Christ. I mean, that's an extraordinary union. It's an unbreakable bond. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. Secondly, and more briefly, first point, first challenge, don't be deceived. Second is don't be judged. And that's particularly from verse 16. It starts with a therefore. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to religious festival, new moon, celebration, or Sabbath day. I mean, it seems that these fine-sounding teachers are coming along, circulating near Colossae. It seems not only are they undermining the complete identity of Christ and the finished work of Christ, but they're also insisting on a whole bunch of, well, rules and regs. These are the sort of do's and don'ts of verse 21. I mean, they sound like, you know, sort of art gallery attendants showing, you know, having to sort of look after a party of primary school children. I mean, can you imagine a worse job? I think being a driving instructor is probably worse than that, but, you know, don't touch, don't step there, keep back, don't sit there, take that chewing gum out, don't take that chewing gum out, you know, and so it goes on. And there's an implicit or else. And that or else is the problem with these false teachers. It's implying that if you don't follow these rules, then you've had it. You've had it with God. You've had it with Christ. It's game over because Jesus isn't enough. That's why we have Paul's reply. And we can see this in a couple of different ways. Firstly, don't be judged, one, for missing out on rule keeping. I mean, we Christians, we're very good at devising sort of hidden and sort of unspoken rules and regulations. And they help us to define who's in and who's out. And every church has its own subculture. You know, it might be a sermon that a pastor preached a year ago about one particular thing, and there's a whole bunch of people who've joined the church since. They don't know about that. And so they're not quite as sound, but not quite as holy. You mean, oh, gosh, they do that? I don't know, they wear slippers in church? Oh, you can't do that. It's funny how we get ourselves in such a sort of twist about this. I mean, for example, if you go to an evangelical church on the continent and you find that, you know, when the service or meeting ends, people stream out of the building, one of the first things you'll see them do is lighting up cigarettes. But as for alcohol, never. In this country, it's almost the opposite. Christians do not smoke as a whole, and anyone who does is seriously frowned upon, especially by doctors. But quite happy to have a bottle of wine at lunch. Okay, they're different. Perhaps. Now, I'm not talking about the relative merits of whether or not this is right and that and so on. That's not the point I'm making. It's just that sometimes it can seem so arbitrary what we think is wrong and right. And it just helps us draw lines and say, oh, that person has a bottle of wine with their lunch. Or they drink spirits. The odd thing about the Colossian false teachers, actually, though, and this is slightly unsettling to begin with, is that their rules were not contrived. I wonder if verse 16 rang any bells. I mean, they're the sorts of things that the Old Testament instructed Jews to do. And that's quite an odd thing when you think about it. So these teachers in Colossae who are unsettling them have Jewish roots. And what they're saying is simple enough. God gave the law in the Old Testament. And he gave the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And all followers of God's Christ must therefore follow God's law. It follows, it makes sense. But here's the huge irony. According to verse 17, they're just shadows of what life devoted to God looks like. And the reality of that life is found in Jesus. What's more, he alone is the one to bring people into a life of devotion to God. He alone. The law had its purpose in this way before Jesus came. And now,